Let's come and let's look to God in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Our great and most glorious God, how we thank you that we can gather in your wonderful presence, and how we thank you for this access by which we draw near to you this morning through the blood and righteousness of our Saviour Jesus Christ, the one who has loved us and given himself for us. And how we thank you that we can sing, Lord God, as that pilgrim community, that we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Amen. We thank you for that reminder that this world is not our home. And we thank you that we have a hope before us, Lord, that is certain and sure. We thank you for that hope as the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And we do thank you that it is anchored to the wonderful promises of God and to the character of him who never changes. The one who is the same, Lord God, yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you for the one who has said, I will come again and will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We thank you for the one in whom all our springs of joy are found. And we thank you that we can come in worship this morning at the beginning of another Lord's Day. We thank you that the earthly Sabbath is a reminder of that eternal Sabbath. We thank you for that day when you shall wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things will have passed away. We do thank you, Lord God, for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we pray that we may indeed worship looking up this morning. And may we long for that day when our Saviour shall come and receive us to himself. We long for that day when the church militant shall become the church triumphant, and we shall be saved to sin no more. Lord, come to us, we pray today. Grant us that outpouring of your Spirit, your manifest presence. We long that you would do our souls good today, and that we may delight ourselves in you, and that we may give you the glory and the praise that are due to your wonderful name. We pray that you would pardon our many sins, receive our worship as we bring it in our name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And our reading this morning is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, well, why then didn't you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Well, let's come once again to our God in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can worship you with these our offerings. And Lord, before we would give them, we would first give ourselves. We acknowledge that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price. And we do pray that we may lay all upon that altar of sacrifice and service for you, presenting our bodies, those living sacrifices. We thank you that all that we have and all that we are is your property and possession. And we do pray, Lord God, that as we give back to you, so, Lord, you will indeed give in return blessing upon blessing. We thank you that you are no one's debtor, and we do thank you, Lord God, that, Lord, there are rich blessings for those who walk in obedience to your word. And so we pray that, Lord, we may be a people, Lord, who know that fellowship and communion with you, who are walking in the light as you are in the light. And we do pray that we may know that fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleansing us from all sin. Lord, we do thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercy to us as a nation. We think of the recent floods, Lord God, that we have experienced, and a reminder again of your awesome power, a reminder again that you are the God who is in control of the elements, and Lord, you send the wind and the waves as it pleases you. And we do thank you, Lord God, that these providences are merciful, Lord, in that they are precursors, Lord God, pointing us forward to that final judgment, Lord, where many will be swept away into eternity without a Saviour. We thank you, Lord God, that you indeed send these, Lord, disasters to us in order that we might not trust, Lord, in uncertain riches. Lord, that we would indeed realise the madness of materialism, that we're not living in a material world. This world is going to pass away. And we do pray that, Lord, men and women, boys and girls may look to you and put their trust in your Son and find refuge in him before that great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. Oh Lord our God, we realise that we're living in a disintegrating universe. The world is passing away. And we know, Lord God, that this world is under your curse, under your divine judgments. And Lord, we are reminded again, Lord God, by these floods of that very fact. And we pray that we may live in the light of eternity. May we not live for things present and live for the moment, but we pray, Lord God, that we may invest, Lord God, our resources and our lives, Lord God, in spiritual things. May, Lord God, our treasure be in heaven, we pray, in these days. Lord, may we invest in the bank of heaven. Lord, that bank that pays good dividends, Lord God, and will never be bankrupt. Lord, we do pray that we may, Lord God, know, Lord, our confidence in you, the living God, and that we may live our lives, Lord, and with our latest breath for your glory and for your praise. We do pray that you'll have mercy upon our nation and, Lord, our government and our leadership. And we do pray, O God, that you would turn us again to yourself. We pray that, Lord, we may realise that it is righteousness alone that exalts a nation, that sin is a reproach to any people. And we do pray, Lord God, that we may be wise in these days, that we may come to trust in your Son, and that we may indeed know the salvation and the blessing of the deliverance of the Lord. Oh, Father, we pray that you would turn away the tides of wickedness and ungodliness in our land. Grant that you would give wisdom to our leaders, Lord, that our laws, Lord, may be righteous laws in accordance with your holy will. And we do pray, Lord God, that you may be pleased to exalt this land once again. We pray, Father, that you would speak to each one of us gathered here today. We thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for each one among us, Lord, this morning. We pray for those visiting, and Lord, we do pray, Father, that you would grant them guidance and wisdom, and may they know the hand of the Lord upon them. May they know your richest blessing. And we do pray that as we worship together our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and glory in him, may we know that true fellowship in the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to build your church. Speak to any this morning who do not know these solid joys and lasting treasures. We think of many, Lord God, still outside of the kingdom. Lord, still, Lord God, looking in from the outside, and we pray this morning that you would draw them into the riches of your love and grace. May they know, Lord, such a gracious Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. May they respond to that invitation even this morning. And may they know, Lord God, what it is to be united with your people in the bonds of saving love. Lord, hear us for these things. Pardon our many sins and receive our worship as we bring it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Mark. And in our series of studies in the Gospel, we come this morning to the 12th chapter. Mark chapter 12, and we come this morning to the first 12 verses of this chapter. Then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. I'm sure that we would all agree this morning, whether we are Christian believers or not, that the Lord Jesus Christ was an amazing teacher. As we read through the gospel narratives, we cannot fail to see the remarkable skill with which Jesus communicated God's truth. The very moment he opened his mouth, the crowd would immediately gather. Great multitudes, literally thousands of people, would flock to hear the wonderful words that flowed from his mouth. In all the history of this world, there has surely never been a more powerful or effective or engaging teacher of men. We read many times in scripture that the people were astonished at his teaching, astonished at his words, because here was one who taught with authority and not as the scribes. And one of our Lord's favourite means of communicating the truth was by the means of parables. These amazingly simple little stories, and yet containing such deep and profound truths to be beyond the intellectual grasp of the most gifted among men. But what exactly is a parable? How can we identify it and define it? We read that Jesus taught the people many things by means of parables. Well, I'm sure you can remember, if you went to Sunday school, the definition you learnt in those early days, or on your mother's knee, that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, whilst that definition is good and does contain much that is undoubtedly true, it doesn't quite go far enough in that it fails to explain the uniqueness of what Jesus was doing. You see, the rabbis in our Lord's day also moralized, telling earthly stories with moral and heavenly meanings. But I say Jesus was doing something far more radical than that. for his stories not only tell us about this other world, the realm of spiritual reality, but they also reveal to us something of what God has done and is still doing in this present world through the person and the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this parable in Mark 12 is clearly a most important parable for us to consider. You'll notice that it's recorded by no less than three of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the Bible tells us that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be established. And so this is obviously a most important one. It has a significant message to us here this morning. And we need to seek to hear what God, by his Spirit, is saying to us through it. We need to pray that we may have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to this church. Now, this particular parable is known as the parable of the wicked tenants. And we often hear a lot of complaints being made today about landlords. But here the problem is solely due to the tenants. It's the story of the troublesome tenants. And in order to grasp the meaning and the message of this particular parable, we need to observe the context in which it was delivered. You see, the day is Tuesday of Holy Week, 3 days before the Jewish Passover. The location is the Temple Court in Jerusalem, and the setting is one of mounting hostility and opposition to Jesus by the religious leaders. We've seen on the Sunday, Jesus triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem, publicly declaring himself to be God's messianic king. On the Monday, there was the cursing of the fig tree, followed by the cleansing of the temple. Both were symbolic acts, and both were intended as a devastating indictment against the Jewish church. A church that was rich in the leaves of outward formal religion and ceremony, but was inwardly barren of all spiritual fruit. A church that had a magnificent temple, an elaborate service, an ornate priesthood, and yet inwardly was full of violence and wickedness and corruption. And Jesus powerfully exposed their hypocrisy and unbelief. And the religious leaders just didn't like it. So on the Tuesday morning, as Jesus entered the temple courts in the city of Jerusalem, we read that the religious leaders, consisting of elders, chief priests, and scribes, came to him questioning his authority. They said to Jesus, "Now tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority?" Now, it wasn't that they wanted to know the answer. It was simply that they wanted to try and catch him out and discredit him before the people and make him unpopular. And Jesus refused to answer their question. He saw right through their hypocrisy and duplicity. He knew that they had murder in their hearts and that they would have taken him there and then had they not been afraid of the crowds. And so Jesus refused to answer. Jesus would not tell them by what authority he did these things. Instead, he told them this parable. A parable of the wicked tenants. A parable that surveys the complete history of the nation of Israel. But more than just a parable, in that it is also a prophetic announcement of God's impending judgment upon the nation of Israel because of their rejection of his Messiah. Now, as we look at this remarkable story, this parable that Jesus told on that Tuesday of Holy Week, we notice two things. It sets before us both the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness and the severity of God. And notice with me, in the first place, here we have a manifestation of the incredible goodness and kindness of God towards his people. We see this in verse 1. A man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers, or tenant farmers, and went away into a far country. Now, what does all this mean, you say? Well, of course, it's a visual aid. It's an illustration. It's pictorial language. The man in the story who builds the vineyard is God himself, Jehovah. And the vineyard is none other than a symbolic representation of the Jewish nation, the Jewish church. And the tenant farmers, the vine dressers, that are depicted in the story represent the religious leaders of our Lord's day. You see, it was a story, it was a picture that was familiar to all the Jewish people. They knew exactly what he was getting at, what he was talking about and referring to. It was instantly recognizable, because Jesus was clearly alluding to the Old Testament song of the vineyard recorded in Isaiah chapter 5. A song that was regularly sung by the Jews in their synagogue worship. Listen to Isaiah. He says, "Now let me sing a song to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes." And in that story, and in that chapter, Isaiah goes on to tell us that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. You see, God had been good to Israel. No other nation has received such blessings and privileges from God as the nation of Israel. You remember how out of all the nations on earth, God set his great love upon Israel. He said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." God set his great love upon them and viewed them as the very apple of his eye. God dealt with them as a man deals with a piece of land which he separates and hedges about for a vineyard. God had given them laws and ordinances. He'd given them his holy word, his law, his Torah, the living oracles of God. He planted them in a very fertile land, the land of Israel. He had given them the land flowing with milk and honey, a land full of promise. And God had driven out seven nations from before them. God gave them everything that they could need for health and life and happiness. God was good to Israel. Do you remember how Paul in the New Testament speaks of Israel's great privileges? He gives us a great list of them, doesn't he? He piles them up in Romans 9, one on top of the other. This is how blessed they were. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. You see, God had done everything he could possibly have done for that nation. God had invested everything he had in his vineyard, and he expected great things from it. He expected to see the development of a people who would so radiate him that they would be a light to the other nations, to the Gentile peoples. He expected great fruit in return for all the blessings and the privileges that he had so graciously lavished upon them. Such is the mercy, the goodness, and the kindness of God towards Israel. But in addition, notice also the incredible patience and the long-suffering goodness of God towards that people. God's patient love is seen in the way in which he allows himself to be treated in his servants. Look at verses 2 to 5. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him, and sent him away empty handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Jesus tells us that when the owner of the vineyard sent his servants to the vineyard to collect his share of the profits, his fruits of the harvest, he discovers to his utter dismay that the tenant farmers have completely rebelled and turned against him. In spite of all the kindness, all the good, all the love that he's lavished upon them, they have rebelled and spat in his face by ill-treating his servants one by one. And did you notice the ascending scale of violence? The first servant that was sent was beaten up. The second was given a head injury and was shamefully insulted and treated. And the third, they physically murdered. They took the very life out of him. And friends, this is exactly what happened when God sent his servants, the prophets, to his spiritual vineyard, Israel. We read how Elijah was driven away into the wilderness by the hand of a rebellious king, King Ahab, and his wicked wife Jezebel. Tradition has it that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two, literally cut in half. It wasn't a pleasant thing to be a prophet in those days. We read how the prophet Zechariah was stoned to death near the altar, and John the Baptist had his head removed. No wonder the writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us that they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. What an outrage! What indignity! And the reason they did it, said Jesus, was simply because of the selfishness and the greed of their own sinful hearts. They wanted to keep the vineyard's fruits, the profits, for themselves. Now you can imagine, can't you, the effect that all this was having upon the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, as they stood there listening to this story. They knew that Jesus was getting at them. They knew that he was speaking directly at them. He must have been looking at them right between the eyes. And yet how they must have squirmed, how convicted they must have felt, how their consciences smote them as Jesus proceeded to tell the story, as he uncovered the ultimate indignity, how he moved on from history to prophecy, in that he uncovers their ultimate plan to put him to death. We read in verse 6, "Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." Is he not content, not satisfied with the fruits of the vineyard alone? They want the vineyard itself. They want it all. They want to be as gods. And so in 3 days' time, Jesus' listeners would haul him, the son, before their own authorities, and they would condemn him. And then they would arrange for his murder, his execution, his crucifixion, outside of the city of Jerusalem, symbolically outside of the vineyard. And they would cry out with unison, "Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have this man, Jesus, to reign over us. Let's kill the son, let's kill the heir, and the inheritance will be ours." Oh, my friends, what injustice, what indignity, What base ingratitude! Never was there a nation in history so patiently dealt with as was Israel. And in spite of their continual rejection of his love towards them, he persisted again, sending one messenger, one servant after another, attacked, abused, and slain. If I were God, cried Martin Luther, and the world treated me as it had treated him, I would have kicked the whole wretched thing to pieces. And no doubt Luther would have done that. He was such a militant reformer. But notice the reaction of God. Instead of turning his back upon the world and upon this apostate church, he continues with it. He persists, sending messenger after messenger, servant after servant, attacks, rebuffs, insults. It doesn't stop him. He goes on, and then finally he sends them his own beloved son. Spurgeon says, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. What kindness, what grace, what love is this? No wonder Matthew tells us that later that day, Jesus went out onto the Mount of Olives, and Jesus saw the city, and he wept over it. And he began to lament, crying out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, friends, the Bible tells us this morning that God is long-suffering towards us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is a God this morning who is so kind and so patient and so merciful to us that he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's superabundant in goodness and in truth. And thus he comes to sinners time and time again in the overture of his love, his mercy, and his grace. Oh, could it be that there is someone here in this service this morning, and God has been knocking at your door, softly, persistently, tenderly pleading with your heart? Well then, hearken to his invitation, to the music of God's grace, and let the peace of God's salvation fill your soul and love in grace. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, friends, is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here we see the outrageous love and grace and long-suffering of God towards sinners. But not only does this parable, this story before us, teach the amazing goodness of God, but it also reveals to us the incredible severity of God. The awful severity of God to those who finally reject him. Look at verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Here the Lord announces God's final judgment upon the nation of Israel. And that judgment literally came to pass, because it was only a short while after this, in AD 70, that Titus and the Roman army laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and razed it to the ground. The temple was destroyed, not one stone was left on top of another, and the remnant of Israel was scattered across the face of this earth. Yes, the fig tree was cursed. God's vineyard, the state of Israel, literally came to an end. And friends, the vital lesson to learn here is this, that the forbearance of God will not last forever. There will come a time when even God's immense patience will run out. There will come a time when the door will be shut, the ear will be closed, when it will be too late. You see, God had done everything for Israel. He had done everything that he could possibly have done. He comes to them again and again, sending messenger after messenger, servant after servant, and finally he sends them his own beloved Son, the very King of Heaven. But they refuse to listen. They wouldn't take heed, but they willfully hardened their hearts. They refused to listen, and they took him, and they cruelly crucified him. You see, friends, Jesus is God's final ultimatum to us as sinners. God has no one else to send after he sent his Son. Once Christ is rejected, friends, then all hope is gone. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. Nothing but certain judgment and fiery indignation. But oh, thank God, the story doesn't finish there, does it? If it did, we would be of all people this morning the most miserable. And we would have to go out into a lost eternity this morning. But thank God there is hope. Because in spite of the fact of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ as God's anointed King and Saviour, this did not thwart God's plan or God's purposes. Because notice what Jesus goes on to say. He will give the vineyards to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's stone, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now our Lord here is quoting from Psalm 118. A psalm that was regularly sung every Passover by the Jews. A psalm that was generally acknowledged to be messianic, pointing to the Christ. And the song and the verse is a very important statement, a very beautiful one. Because the picture that it presents to us is that the builders are collecting stones for the building of Solomon's temple. And one stone they pick up doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't fit in anywhere. And the stone is rejected. But that very stone that they rejected later on becomes the chief cornerstone. The very keystone of the central porch that holds everything together. And Jesus says, I am that stone. You builders of Jerusalem, you religious leaders, you've rejected me as your King and as your Saviour. But that stone that you have rejected, God has elevated and promoted to the highest place, the highest position. He's made it the chief cornerstone. The very crowning glory of his new temple, the church. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. In other words, here we have a glorious prophecy concerning our Lord's triumphant resurrection from the dead on the third day, and his exaltation as head of the church, God's new spiritual temple, and Lord of all. Do you remember how Peter quotes that very verse, doesn't he? In his sermon to the religious leaders in Acts 4. He says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone that was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is that rejected stone, and Jesus is God's exalted stone. God has raised him up. God has given him that name which is above every name. He is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. He is head of the church and Lord of all. Oh, my friend, let me ask you in this service, in closing this morning, what will you do with the Christ? What is your response to him and his message this morning? There are only two ways you can respond. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. In other words, bow before him. Give your allegiance to him as your king. Acknowledge him as your saviour. Cease your rebellion. Cease your resistance. Fight against your God no more. And submit to him. Embrace him as your living saviour, your living king. Be reconciled to him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But bless it, says the psalmist, happy to be envied, are all those who put their trust in him. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you for your loving kindness and your goodness to your people Israel. And we do thank you for this story that Jesus told that surveyed that entire history of your covenant mercy and your love towards them, your patient love, in the way that you allowed yourself to be treated in these your servants. And Lord, we do thank you for this picture of the Son being taken, the heir being killed. And yet we thank you that that wasn't the end of the story. We thank you that you've taken the vineyard from them and you've given it to us Gentiles. We thank you that through Israel's fall we have been grafted in. And we thank you for your immense mercy to us who deserve no mercy at all. We thank you for the riches of your grace and your kindness towards us. We thank you for exalting your Son, Lord, to be head of the church, chief cornerstone of that new spiritual temple consisting of Jew and Gentile. And we do thank you for that saving name, Lord, that is revealed to us this morning. Lord, we pray that if there are those who are still, Lord, outside your kingdom, Lord, who are still resisting your Son, we pray that you would break down those barriers this morning. And we pray that through your patient, persistent love, you would bring them to repentance, that they may acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and King. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's say the grace together.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore. Amen.